Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah 16. Last week, obviously, we were in chapter 15. And we saw the first chapter of the burden of Moab, so the prophesied destruction of Moab. We're into these burdens. We saw Babylon before that, now it's Moab. The first time being during the Assyrian Empire's invasion, and then finally with the Babylonians afterwards, I think, to finish them off. We saw major cities being laid waste in a night, and how the night time is a time of danger for the world as well as God's people. And how the Moabites would be going up to the high places, the place of idolatry, to weep. They'd be mourning and howling before fleeing to the south, sort of southwestern regions, to Zoar. However, it seemed like not many would escape, with a remnant eventually being destroyed by the Babylonians. It said in verse 8 of Isaiah 15, "For the cry has gone round about the borders of Moab, and howling thereof unto Eglaim, and howling thereof unto Beeralim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land." And Isaiah 16 verse 1 starts with this: "Send ye the lamb to the rulers, to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion." I'm going to pray and then we're going to get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter of the Bible, Lord, and the talking points and the things we can learn from it, Lord. Please help me to preach them in a clear way, and in a way that everyone will just, you know, be interested, will be listening, will be taking in what they need to hear from your word today, Lord. And just fill me with your spirit when I do that, please, Lord. And just bless the sermon and bless everyone who's listening to it now. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen. Okay, so it said, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion." What does it mean to send the lamb to the ruler of the land? Well, it's a gift, basically, like a peace offering to the ruler of the land that is Judah, the southern kingdom. That's what it's talking about. Selah is by the borders of Edom, on the east of Edom, that is, the wilderness being the southern borders, and Mount Zion being Jerusalem in the north. So he's saying, to the west, that is, with Edom. He's saying to the Moabites, to perhaps a remnant, or to those that are listening, to make peace with an escape to Judah. That's what he's saying. "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion." That's that area which is the southern kingdom there. It says in verse 2, "For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon." Now, Arnon being the river on the southern borders of Moab, indicating that eventually they'll be fleeing. That's what he's saying. "The daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon," showing that they're fleeing out of Moab. It said in verse 3, "Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadows as a night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land." Now, what I believe that the Lord is saying through Isaiah, obviously, to the Moabites, is that they need to help God's people. They need to help the outcasts right now, because that throne of Hezekiah is being established, okay, which would be a refuge for all. He said in verse 5, "And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness." So remember that the first of these burdens, the burden of Babylon, was written in the year that King Ahaz died. Isaiah 14:28 said, "In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden." So we're somewhere around the end of King Ahaz's reign and the beginning of King Hezekiah's reign right now, which coincides, because obviously Hezekiah succeeds Ahaz, his father, which coincides with the eventual destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, with it completed 5 years into Hezekiah's reign, albeit though after a three-year siege. So the three-year siege starts sort of 2 years into Hezekiah's reign of the northern kingdoms by the Assyrian Empire. And of course, many of the remnant of God's people of the northern kingdoms, because it's not that the northern kingdom was right, no one saved there. There was a remnant, obviously, there was a righteous remnant. And many of those end up in the south under Hezekiah. So we see Hezekiah basically calling them in as well early on in his reign. And these people are coming down to the south, those that wanted to be, you know, a part of God's kingdom, from various tribes in the northern kingdoms. But in the meantime, so they're going to flee eventually. Some of them will come earlier than that. Some of them already had. Some will flee after this invasion by the Assyrian regime. They're going to be fleeing from that eventual siege. And especially if you think about those in the outlying towns and villages, you know, before or while that siege is going on, or as the Assyrian army's kind of just going over those lands, going over those towns and villages, where are they going to go? Okay, they're not necessarily all just going to go straight south. They're going to be fleeing in different areas. And 2 Kings 17:5 says, you don't have to turn there. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land. So it's not that he just came to the, he just directly went for like what was known as a city, Samaria. It's that he came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years, talking about the city itself, and rather than the whole country. But he went through the land first. So the Assyrian Empire basically just invaded the whole northern kingdom. So when in verse 3 to 4 he's telling the Moabites to take in the outcasts, I believe it's his people that he's talking of. It's his own people. It's the outcast, God's outcast there from that northern kingdom. He said, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadows as the night in the midst of the noonday. The shadows being like the protection from that sun in the noonday in obviously what is a very hot part of the world. Hide the outcast, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. That's a cover. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. And perhaps there's a picture there of how the world will survive God's wrath to come as well. With something, this is a time to come in the future. We've seen previously how the invasion of the Assyrians pictured God's wrath, with Hezekiah's reign on the back of it picturing the millennial reign. If you remember, we've gone through this in various chapters already, along with the little surrounding of Jerusalem by Assyria later on and their sudden destruction. Do you remember it was just immediate? The angel of the Lord just going out and killing just hundreds of thousands of them, picturing the battle at the end of the millennial reign when God just destroys everyone who's been stirred up for a while by the devil, you know, to deceive that one last time when he's released for a season at the end of the millennial reign. So we've seen that, and there's a picture there clearly, okay? And we've seen Hezekiah's reign clearly picturing the millennial reign. So who are the outcasts during God's wrath then? Who are those outcasts during the wrath of God that this would maybe picture? Well, for me, it would be the 148,000 real witnesses. And I say real witnesses because they ain't Jehovah's Witnesses as we know them today. They're the real Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's who the 148,000 are. They're the witnesses. They're the outcasts, aren't they? If you think about it, this is during God's wrath, but during God's wrath being spilled out upon the world, on the unbelieving world, ultimately, really, the Antichrist reprobate sort of armies of the world. Well, those 148,000 ain't going to be too popular at that point. Remember, he still manages to muster up an army at the end. So it's not that, you know, I know obviously people hide in the dens and the rocks, but they still eventually muster up an army. So during that 3.5 years, you've got all these, you've got the Antichrist, you've got the false prophet, you've got his army of reprobates basically that have taken the mark of the beast. And then you've got 148,000 sent out to witness, as well as the two, like I've called them, the high-profile witnesses, who everyone will see. So the 148,000 witnesses will be getting hunted and persecuted like the two witnesses, won't they? Don't you think? They're going to be outcasts at least, aren't they? At least to most of the world. And they're going to be hunted. The reprobate armies are going to be hunting them. Remember, these people are coming down from heaven to preach the gospel during God's wrath to a load of... And there's going to be, amongst those that they're able to preach the gospel to, just a load of reprobates. A load of people that have been given over to a reprobate mind that have taken the mark of the beast. They've worshipped the beast in his image, and they have never forgiveness, right? But those that listen to their counsel, verse 3 we saw here, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as a night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast. Bewray not him that wandereth. So they execute judgment. They protect them. They hide them. They don't bewray or reveal, is another word we would say that, those wandering witnesses that have them dwell with them, that cover them from the face of the enemy. Said Moab, be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, will more likely hear the gospel, won't they? Those that do, because remember, the 148,000 aren't there just for a laugh. The two witnesses aren't there just for a bit of fun, to bring down a bit of fire on the earth and other stuff like that. And if you're sitting here going, what on earth is this guy going on about? Okay, I'm just talking about the prophesied things to come at the end of the world. And there will be a time when after God's people are raptured, after a time of tribulation, a time of great tribulation, and those who are saved are raptured, there's going to be 3.5 years of God spilling out his wrath on the world. Now, this could happen at some point in our lifetime, for we know it might not. It might be in our kids' lifetime, it might be in our grandkids' lifetime, it might be in centuries to come. We don't really know. But what we do know is that it's going to happen. It's going to come. God's word promises it's going to come. And I think it's pretty clear. I know you've got these preterist views and other things. It's a load of nonsense. It's going to come. We haven't seen this happen to the whole world yet. And when it does come, there's going to be, after God's people are raptured up into the sky, the Lord Jesus Christ returns at that point, and then we're going to see God spilling out these pretty crazy judgments on the world in terms of, you know, by the world standards, thinking, what on earth is going on? And at that same time, though, he's sending out 148,000 witnesses, 12,000 from each of the tribes, and I don't know, these guys, I don't think they're going to be too popular, are they? So, but those that take them in, because they're there to get people saved, and those that take them in, that welcome them in, that let his outcast dwell with them, that are covert to them from the face of spoiler, well, those people are more likely going to hear the gospel, aren't they? They're more likely to succeed through that 3.5 years. They're more likely to get saved. They're more likely to be blessed in that time when the bad guys come to an end, because that's what he said. Be thou covert to them from the face of spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. These people are ending. They've got 3.5 years of getting an example made out of them, and then it's done. And then it's Jesus Christ's millennial reign. That's to come. Here God was punishing the wicked of the land with the Assyrians. In the end times, though, it will be with all sorts of biblical judgments. Okay, the Assyrians are just a picture of that, just coming and just the whole land just getting taken over, at least as far as that local, not even local. I mean, they were a world empire, the Assyrian Empire, and it went far and wide. But in the end, it will then be followed by the thousand-year reign of Christ. And in verse 5, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness, pictured here by Hezekiah's righteous reign to come, which is the first fulfillment of it. However, those that get saved during the wrath of God will likely be a large minority, due to the sheer masses choosing the mark. Revelation chapter 13:16 says, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. So he's at least causing all. He's giving a reason for them all. I think a lot will. And it seems that when the Assyrians destroy Moab, there won't be many left either. So either way, I don't think there'll be many. It's still worth sending out those 148,000. But I think here as well, there won't be many. It said that he will haste righteousness. And then it said, after that, it says in verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab, though. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his life shall not be so. So even though there's a remnant, even though there'll be a few, the vast majority, Moab as a whole, like the world as a whole now, is very proud. It's haughty. It's full of pride. And with that comes wrath as well from these people. But it says, but his life should not be so. So just a summary, the last bit there is that it's a picture. The truth was that Moab, he's saying even to those Moabites of the day then, if you take in my outcasts, you help my people. And if you think about it, what's the result of that? When you're taking God's people, you're more likely to get saved yourself. You're more likely to be blessed by God. And they're more likely to survive this Assyrian invasion. But that is a picture for me of the end times as well, like we've seen many times through the book of Isaiah. But then in verse 6, he then points out this pride of Moab. And again, we see this damning description of the pride of people. It is a damning description. We saw it with the king of Babylon. Also preaching of Lucifer in Isaiah 14:13. So it's preaching of really both, really, but we know it applies to Lucifer because he even tells us that. But it says in Isaiah 14:13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. We've seen it with the people of Babylon as a whole in Isaiah 13:11, where it said, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And here in verse 6, the Moabites are getting this description too. With like the previous subjects of the burden, also impending destruction to come too. And we don't want to just skim through these verses on pride without taking some necessary warnings, I believe, okay? So we've seen this already in this burden. We've seen many times punishment's coming because you're prideful, basically, okay? At least it's one of the reasons. God hates pride, okay? God hates it. He hates pride. And I'm not just talking about the freak show parades that go on around the world either, okay? Obviously, he hates that. I mean, it's a joke, really, that they call it pride festivals because God hates pride. Yeah, and they just kind of make it very clear for everyone what it's all about. God hates all pride, though, okay? Not just the freak shows, okay? And as believers, we need to be very careful not to get prideful, don't we? We really do. We need to be very aware that we all have the ability to be prideful, okay? No, we're not going to go to the levels of the sods, but we have the ability. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction and an haughty spirit before fall. That's why we need to be careful, because the result of pride is destruction. The result of a haughty spirit is a fall. We see God punishing it time and time again in the Bible. We see whole nations getting destroyed. We're reading about whole nations getting these burdens, this chastisement because of pride, yet so often his own people, I'm not just talking about the people out there, his own people, those with the word of God, reading it, hearing it preached, still get so prideful. We still get so proud, so haughty, so eager. God's people can so often be so eager to prove themselves, to get some glory from boasting, from competing with other believers, from showing off in various ways, a sneaky little thing there to show off. Sometimes it's just blatant. Some people, it's just out there, isn't it? Sometimes it's embarrassing how much people are just trying to lift themselves up, puff themselves up, show themselves off. They get puffed up, and even in our circles, puffed up about soul winning. You know, people that they think they're the bee's knees, you know, and act like that. And sadly, there are people like that, aren't there? And around maybe, you know, and depends it, but in our circles, and I'm not want you to start thinking, who's he talking about in the church? I just mean, I've been around soul winning Christians for many years now, and people get puffed up about this stuff, sadly, about their Bible knowledge or so-called Bible knowledge. People get puffed up. They get prideful. They think they've got it solved. They think they're the one. About their apparent righteousness, people get prideful about that. You think people don't? I'll tell you, they do. And it's so ironic, because if you're getting prideful about your righteousness, you're well out of God's will, right? You ain't righteous in God's eyes if you're full of pride. But this is just sadly something that believers get like. And it's so contrary to how God wants us to be, isn't it? It's so the opposite of how God wants us to be. He doesn't want us full of pride. He doesn't want us showing off. He doesn't want us getting haughty. He doesn't want us trying to take glory for ourselves. And do you know what often goes with pride? Is wrath and lies. That's what it says here. It said, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. So why wrath to start with? Because prideful people with fragile egos are often full of anger. They get angry when their ego gets damaged in one way or another, especially when their pride is dented. You know, if they don't look as good as they were hoping, that, you know, they it's affected, they get a bit of shame, a bit of embarrassment or something else. Look, no one enjoys that, but some people, the wrath really kicks in, right? Outward appearance is so important for sadly many. And when it's affected, this is when the wrath is triggered. And think about it. I've seen this with people fuming, okay, with just legitimate reproof and rebuke. Not necessarily just for me, but I've seen that. I've seen it from behind a pulpit. I've seen it with people who are just outraged that they've had the reproof of just God's word. And it's like, look, I'm not saying they have to be like high-fiving afterwards, but, you know, like, it's a different thing when you're just full of anger, rage, because I've had it when you've had to talk to people sometimes, had to tell them something, and the rage, the anger at the pride getting dented, it goes with it. Wrath goes with pride. People rage-filled because of an accidental word or action that affected their pride. Think of how many fights, serious assaults, and even murders are due to pride. A lot of them, right? Think how many fights probably have gone on around the nation, possibly even this evening, so far, with people purely out of pride. Someone looked at them the wrong way. I mean, what a retarded reason to beat someone up. Yeah. That's pretty big, isn't it? someone, you know, did or didn't say something, and it's all about pride. It's like, who do they think I am? Type attitude. Think how much road rage. A lot of the time it's pride. Now, I get it. Sometimes when someone does something dangerous, it gets you angry. A lot of the time it's, I mean, I was just laughing about it. There is a, because it is something I preached out there, that there isn't, when we're out in Malawi, there isn't the pride that you see here. And something I was mentioning, I was talking to the driver, because, I mean, the driving there is quite amusing sometimes, yeah. The guy, you've got a queue of traffic, yeah, on like it's a one lane on your side, one lane on the other. Queue of traffic, hardly anyone's moving. So our driver, he just goes in the other lane, yeah, towards the oncoming traffic, drives at about 50 or 60, and then as soon as a car comes, he just pulls in front of whoever it is. Now, you do that stuff in England, yeah? You're getting in a fight. Not because it's necessarily because they're feeling the danger of, because he's not hurting anyone he's pulling in. Just like, how dare you go in front of me? I'm in a queue here. You know, and of course we love a queue in England, okay? But it's a pride thing, isn't it? And don't get me wrong, I mean, it's pretty dodgy driving, right? But point being that you're, I mean, you do that. He would do it like every day. And I'm like sitting in the front with this guy, and I'm saying to him, you do that stuff in England, man, you're getting beaten up. Like, because in England it'd be bumper to bumper. You ain't getting in, man, and it's like you're gonna cause mayhem on the other side. But every time he just forces his way in, they don't even beep. No one's even gesticulating. They're not like, what are you doing? Like, at least here you'd be like, in a car mood, you'd just be like, what on earth? And I'm looking at these people because I'm in a passenger side, so he's pulling in on my side, and I'm like, oh, this is really embarrassing, you know? And they're just like, it's like, well, he must be in a rush. So what? But think the opposite. And it's a pride, isn't it? How dare you cut in front of me? You know, you're not going in front of me, bumper to bumper. Oh, smash into that car in front to stop you going in front of me. It's like that sort of thing, isn't it? And think how many people are not getting beaten up, possibly even killed over stuff like that. And so much more. And then what about the lies? So it said here as well, but his lies shall not be so. Because the appearance is so important that I think lying to save face is that bit easier, isn't it? When your appearance is up there in importance, then the lies to keep that appearance in your mind and hopefully in everyone else's mind up there become that bit easier when the pride is up. Lying to maintain that carefully inflated image. Lying to not look silly. When you've been embarrassed, quickly lie and cover up for that one. Lying so often goes hand in hand with pride and haughtiness, and often with people they even convince themselves of the lies because it's so important to them to feel, you know, that person that they're trying to create the image of. And here in Isaiah 16:6, I believe that the Moabites are being told that whatever lies they've told themselves about the safety of their nation, the protection maybe from their idols, the works of their own hands, putting them in good stead with God, those lies shall not be so, they won't come to pass. I think that's what he's saying. He said in verse 6, we have heard the pride of Moab, he is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab, everyone shall howl, for the foundations of Kir Hareseth shall ye mourn, surely they are stricken. Now Kir Hareseth was a fortress city of Moab, where they retreated to in the battle against Israel and Judah and Edom back in 2 Kings chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but point being that it's a fortress city that they actually eventually, they managed to survive there when they retreated and were about to get destroyed. So it seemed to be the only place that survived then, but here against the Syrians, he's saying even that fortress will fall. And the problem for those that have their trust, their faith, their safety in something other than the Lord, when it eventually falls, they'll be howling. They'll be howling, and howling is something that you do in pain and anguish, okay? When the fortresses of false religion are exposed by Christ's second coming, they'll be howling, won't they? They'll be howling out when whether it's whatever religion they manage to merge into the worshipping of the beast or whatever it is, they're going to be howling. They're going to be howling when that fortress is exposed. When the fortresses of false religion crumble at the day that the unsaved dies, they'll be howling. Because when the unsaved dies, suddenly that fortress that they'd, you know, felt safe in with their false religion, with their works for show or something else, they're just going to be howling. Because in hell, they're going to lift up their eyes being in torments. When the bank balance, a successful job, the online guru, whoever it is stricken, people will be howling because they can't cope. There's only one foundation, okay, that can't be stricken. It's a sure foundation, isn't it? Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And that's what we are to build our lives and houses upon, the foundation of the word of God. You've got to build it on the foundation of the word of God, and you won't be, the foundations will never be destroyed. Yeah, and obviously that first foundation is salvation, isn't it? It's a rock, it's a precious cornerstone, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it continues, doesn't it? It continues with the statutes, the commandments, the testimonies, the truths of God's word. That's the foundation you want to build it on. Everything else, you just can't count on, can't you? Can you? He said, therefore shall Moab howl for Moab, everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kir-Hareseth, shall ye mourn, surely they are stricken, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the heathen, have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer, they wandered through the wilderness, their branches are stretched out, they are gone over the sea. So these towns, Heshbon and Sibmah, seem famous for their fields and vines respectively, Jazer being north of Moab, the wilderness to the east, the sea to the west, okay? The point being that the Assyrians are coming from everywhere. They're just coming from everywhere. They're just basically covering the whole land. The Moabites were to be surrounded. They're basically going to be completely overwhelmed. That's what he's saying here. He said in verse 9, therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. So despite God ultimately bringing this chastisement upon the people, he still cares, it seems, about the destruction of the land, for starters here. He said that he will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting for thy summer fruits, for the harvest is fallen. So he does care about the land, he cares about what's going to happen, said it, but he's still bringing the chastisement. I said in verse 10, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. And of course it's important to point out, okay, due to the massive amount of false doctrine out there and the sheer level of pressure just surrounding us, upon us, not just us, will be upon our kids as they grow up as well, probably more so, if what we see in the world is anything to go by and how it's gone over the last several centuries and more. That the point being that this is one of the proof verses that wine can refer to both fermented and unfermented juice in the Bible. Okay, this is one of quite a few. That wine in the Bible can be non-alcoholic, just grape juice or even fruit juice, and different fruits, obviously, it could be as well. But also it can be what we know of as wine nowadays, which is fermented wine. So he's saying here that due to the invasion of the Assyrian army, the breaking down of the principal plants in verse 8, he said, about the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof, that he will bewail the vine, being the grapevine of Sibmah, verse 9. He said he'll bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah, because the treaders, okay, he said, because ultimately this is why the treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. Okay, that's what he said. And if you're going, what's he talking about, treaders and treading out wine? Because that's how people used to get juice out of grapes, was their tread on it. And hopefully they had clean feet when they did it, you know. But they used to tread it out, and it would be probably in an area where it would then, you know, I'd imagine there was a good runoff and stuff where they then gathered it at the bottom of some sort of runoff. And it would have been designed for that in these pressing areas where labourers would be treading out grapes to produce wine. And think that's a lot of grapes to get juice out of. It's a lot of it. That's an expensive fruit juice. People actually pressing them out with their feet. This is a different era. This is a different day. This is why it was such a luxury. Okay. And by the way, just at the baby shower, I came to collect my wife, and sadly there was a few leftovers here that I was trying my best to help out with. There's a couple of the men here came to collect their wives as well. And what they did have is they had some fresh grape. Well, when I say fresh, it wasn't actually freshly squeezed, but it was some nice grape juice. It wasn't from concentrate. It was just some nice grape juice. And that stuff tastes good, doesn't it? We were talking about it. We were saying it's got such a smooth taste. It's just different to other juices, isn't it? And there's something about it. And that wasn't freshly pressed. I hadn't had my heels on that. Okay, because that would have tasted it a bit rank and a bit crispy and chewy with the bits of skin. Okay. Is it really a luxury? No, I'm kidding. Okay. I'm sure they had ways of safeguarding against bits of skin coming off. Okay. But okay. But if it's done properly, okay, that's some good stuff, is it? Freshly pressed grape juice is a luxury item. And that's what it says here, that the treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. So here he's basically saying that they're treading out wine. Now, how could they be treading out alcoholic wine without a fermentation process to make it alcoholic wine? I'll tell you why, because wine in the Bible also refers to juice. You say, look, okay, we get it, okay? Maybe you say this. We would have to be absolute idiots once we've had this explained. So I'm not knocking anyone that's never heard this before, but once you've had this explained and you read through the Bible, you'd have to be an idiot to believe that all wine in the Bible is alcoholic. You would. And I know I preach a sermon saying, you know, if you drink alcohol, you're an idiot, okay? And look, if you are an alcohol drinker here and you're an idiot, don't worry, there's a quick fix solution. Stop drinking alcohol. You stop being an idiot. If I've offended you, so be it, let the cap fit, all right? If the cap fits, sorry, you can wear it, yeah? Okay? If you're an idiot, stop being an idiot, okay? Because if you believe that wine in the Bible is alcoholic, like I explained when I preached a whole sermon on this, that would mean that the Lord Jesus Christ, his first ever miracle in John chapter 2 was to facilitate a massive booze up. His first miracle, it's like, right, what are we going to do for the Lord Jesus Christ's first miracle? I know we'll just get everyone hammered. You've got to be an idiot. Or you've got to be at Boozy Baptist or something where you're just trying your best to justify boozing, okay? Now, people go, well, why keep talking about it? You could just move on, mention this, and why keep talking about this, Pastor Tavener? I'll tell you why, because we live in a nation full of alcoholics. We live in a nation full of them. I'm not just talking about those guys and the guys that we saw down at High Street today who are like, I mean, if there's any way, I mean, I love it, yeah? Because I'm standing with my three eldest children in the High Street, and when the alcoholics go past, there is no better advertisement for me to be able to just go, I hope to God that my kids are watching that and thinking, I will never drink alcohol. Because it wrecks lives, it ruins lives. These people are an absolute mess, they're an absolute joke, okay? But we do live in a nation full of alcoholics, not just what we consider the physical addicts, the ones that get the shakes when they don't drink. There's a lot of people that cannot go a week or more. Sometimes, you know, I always talk about it because it's always flabbergasted me that there are people that used to get sponsored when I was young to go through dry January. They would actually try and get sponsored to make a month without drinking alcohol. I mean, that's an alcoholic, okay? If that's an achievement, you've got a problem, okay? And again, why do I keep talking about it? Because the majority of churches, and I use the word loosely, in this nation serve up alcoholic wine to represent the sinless blood of Christ. You go to most churches, most places that call themselves churches, and you go around there and get involved in their communion or whatever they call it. They're serving up booze to represent the sinless blood of Christ. Because the majority of Christians, in inverted commas, think that alcoholic beverages are some sort of blessing from God. That's what they think. They think it's a blessing, it's absolutely fine, there's no problem. Even Bible believers, yeah, who claim to believe, they claim to believe that the Bible is the word of God to some degree, although probably not preserved, you know, but whatever. They claim to want to follow the Bible, they claim that, you know, they've got some version of the word of God. Even King James Bible readers and believers, yeah, they claim to want to follow God's word. They misteach this to justify boozing. And whether or not they do it purposely or they're just happy to repeat the lies they've heard because it justifies their alcoholism, it justifies their boozing, whatever it is, this is a problem all over this world, isn't it? You know what? What I teach from this pulpit and what other people that believe the Bible will teach on this is laughed at. People try and mock it. They try and scorn it. Even non-drinking pastors will compromise and claim that it's okay to drink to not offend their boozing church members. So they'll sit on the fence. I was at a church where, like, the previous pastor, he didn't drink, but he was like, oh, but no problem if people, you know, I've got no problem if people want to drink. I just don't drink. It's like, you're wise enough to not touch alcohol, but you're going to basically encourage other people to drink. What's that all about? Well, Isaiah 5:22 says, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. He said, woe unto them. Woe unto people that drink booze, basically. Woe unto them that are mighty, sarcasm, basically, that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Because people think they're strong drinking something which basically promotes estrogen. Like they're tough because they can sink a load of estrogen-promoting poison and act like a bunch of blubbering little queers all night, or wake up in the morning sobbing because of all the stupid things they said and their behaviour, like somehow that's something to be proud of. Woe unto them that are so mighty to do what everyone else does and ruin their lives with alcohol. Woe is sadness, sorrow, despair, yeah? And it's not just the morning after either, okay? It could be a lifetime of despair due to something that happened. We were talking about this the other day. I was talking about this with a brother the other day. And it just started reminding me how many people, because we're talking about, he was saying something about someone who got a head injury, out drunk, and had basically become a little bit disabled from it. I think he got beaten up or something like that. Well, then it started reminding me, yeah, actually, I know a few people from when I was young, people that I knew, who ended up either getting beaten up, falling over, smashing their head open. One guy I used to know tried to balcony hop when he was wherever he was abroad somewhere on a holiday, slipped, smashed it. Guess what? He was drunk. Guess what? This other guy that ended up with a scar like this all the way down his head, he got an absolute kicking when he was drunk. And other people, and I know people that went to prison because they gave people absolute kickings when they were drunk. And another guy that I knew is a friend who actually got kicked off a wall by the River Thames, smashed his head on a gangplank and sunk in the water, and we managed to fish him out the water after a couple of goes before he died, is again never been the same since. Why? Because they're all drunk. Yeah, oh, no, it's all cool. No, go ahead. Oh, kids, might as well start early. Oh, I'll let my kids have a little go. Oh, don't worry, I'll just go to the shop for you. Don't worry, I'll go down the off-licence for you. I mean, what on earth? That's the world we live in. That's the parents that basically surround us. That is the world that we're amongst. Yet, and that's, I'm just talking, that's just the head injuries, right? What about the prison sentences as well? The prison sentences that are found. You know what? Do you know what? The vast majority of those guys that are doing 3 years plus or whatever right now for saying something offensive during all those riots or whatever they want to call them, the protests, do you know most of them were just guys that are in the pub? And I've read a few of the testimonies, and they were like, well, you know, I came out, saw a load going on, and like came out and threw something. And now they're in prison. But let alone the more serious stuff. Let alone the people that probably got half of that jail term, but for more serious stuff. For what about the drunk driving? The people that have lost their lives, people that killed people, maimed people, destroyed whole families because they had to drink and drive. The marriage is ruined. How about that? How many marriages do you think have been wrecked by alcohol? A load. A load of marriages wrecked because alcohol's so cool, because it's so normal. It's so okay to drink, isn't it? Families destroyed. How about that? Abuses, like onward abuse, kids getting beaten up on regular basis because of boozing, because of drunkards, because of drunkard parents, the health destroyed. How many people's health is just wrecked, destroyed because of booze? How many people have died early because of alcohol? I mean, you wouldn't even want to attempt to go to the stats on it. It's ridiculous, isn't it? We all know people. Let's be honest, if you've lived any years in this world, you know people that have wrecked their lives in one way or another, let alone the rest of it, because of booze. Oh, but let's do our utmost to prove that drinking alcohol is okay. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Now, what they'll do, boozy Baptist, alcohol justifier, people that just want to justify drinking, they'll go, oh, but that's people abusing it. No, that's those heathen, you know, that's like the guys up the road who are just like sinking them one after the other in the pub. No, or outside the off licence, whatever else. That's those types, yeah. Not, you know, a cultured Christian. You know, if you've got a bit of self-control, you can just, you know, you could just enjoy some social drinking. Well, in Isaiah 28:7, okay, he's preaching against Ephraim and says this in Isaiah 28:7. He said, "But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." Now, you show me a boozing pastor, prophet, Christian, I'll show you someone that's erred in vision. They've stumbled in judgment because they're drinking. They've erred. They've stumbled. They've got it all wrong. You know, even, look, there are people across this world that claim to be men of God, that claim to be pastors, preachers, whatever you like, and they're drinking, they're boozing. They can't even understand this basic concept in the Bible. And there's a pretty early judgment to make when you first read the New Testament, I believe, on this. So I don't buy the excuses, okay? If you're teaching the Bible, okay, turn to Isaiah 65, by the way, turn to Isaiah 65. By the time you get, like I said, to the second chapter of the Gospel of John, okay, so this is pretty early in reading the New Testament. We're New Testament Christians. So you would hope if you're teaching the Bible, if you're preaching the Bible, you will have read the New Testament. And by the second chapter of the Gospel of John was Jesus' first miracle. And they're honestly reading that as just him having a massive booze up at a wedding. It's flabbergasting. After men had well drunk, it said, whatever the liquid was. After they had well drunk, said, had a lot of whatever it was, did Jesus Christ then make gallons more? In case anyone wasn't drunk enough. I mean, like, you can't. That for me is just kind of, it's flabbergasting. Now, look, it's one thing if you're just a believer who just, I've never looked into this, you've read the Bible through, you know, maybe you've read it a couple of times. You just say, yeah, I didn't, you know, I just didn't really think it through. I've always been told wine's wine. I just thought wine's wine. Look, that's one thing. But these people who teach this stuff, these people try and justify this stuff from the pulpit. They should at least go, yeah, I better double check what I'm encouraging here, what I'm teaching here. So either Jesus Christ just wanted to get everyone drunk, or perhaps it wasn't the wine that we read about in Isaiah 28. And it's the wine that we read about in Isaiah 16 and here in Isaiah 65, where it says in verse 8, Isaiah 65:8, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all." He said, as the new wine is found in the cluster of grapes, that is juice. Okay, that's juice. Don't even go, well, he's treading out. This is new wine found in the cluster. It's juice. And thousands of years ago, up until very recently, that was a blessing for sure, wasn't it? Like we said, that was a blessing. Without mechanical pressing, without mass industrial farming, that was a blessing. Okay, that was an amazing luxury to have. That was an amazing thing to have. And Jesus Christ being able to turn gallons of water into gallons of this precious luxury, sufficient for all, is for me clearly a picture of Jesus Christ's sinless blood being sufficient for all. Jesus Christ's sinless blood being sufficient for as many people want it. As many as they want it, it's there. It's not limited, Calvinists. Jesus Christ's blood is there for all. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." His blood is there for all. That was a picture of. And what a heresy to try and claim that his sinless blood is being represented by booze, where the Bible teaches and clearly shows leaven being a picture of sin. Leaven being yeast, which ferments things. Like, what on earth, right? But back in Isaiah 16, we saw that they will tread out no wine in their presses. And that's because wine, like I said, can apply to both juice and it can apply to alcoholic juice, what we would call wine now. Back then, it's not always in the Bible clear which one it is. The translators just did an honest job. And they called it wine, and sometimes it's obvious. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's clearly talking about alcoholic wine. But when it's talking about it being a blessing, not a mocker, and that it's being trodden out in presses, or it's in the cluster of the grapes, and a blessing is in it, well, that's clearly talking about non-alcoholic wine, right? Not that complicated. Anyway, back in Isaiah 16, okay? These vineyards are going to be destroyed, resulting in no juice in their presses. Now, whether or not those Moabites will have fermented it or not, we don't know. Maybe they would. Maybe the Moabites would have turned it into booze. But it said, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And there's joy and gladness in a plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. And again, this isn't talking about some massive boozer necessarily, although there you never know with the Moabites. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I've made their vintage shouting to cease. Okay, it's shouting about the vineyard, the vintage. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kirharash. And despite the chastisement to come, what we see here is that God still cares for them, doesn't he? And God is complex, okay? Yes, he judges, he chastises, but he also cares, doesn't he? He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. I mean, God loves people, he loves the world, he still cares, but he does carry out the judgment that he says he's going to do. And he does chastise, but as a loving father, he does that as well. And ultimately, it should hopefully, the idea is it should result in the right response, but people choose not to respond in the right way. Verse 12 says, and it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. So there comes a point for many when they become weary of the idol. And the high place, remember, is basically where they worshipped idols. It's a place of idolatry. And sometimes that's when destruction is happening around them, when those idols of life, you know, mean nothing. But sadly, often it's too late. Isn't it? It's too late. They might finally call out to God, but they won't prevail. And I say that because, you know, think about, for example, like lifelong atheists with their science falsely so-called gods. When the chips are down, shall I tell you who they call out to? They call out to God. But at this point, they've rejected, they've rejected even the opportunity of the gospel. Just call you out and go, God, if you're there, you know, help me out from this problem or something else. That's not the same as receiving the gospel. And people, look, ultimately when the chips are down, they're going to call out to God. And I think that's what it's talking about. That once they get weary of that idol, they might come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. All those worshipping the idols of life, all those worshipping their bank accounts, their sports stars, their music stars, their film stars, when they get weary, when they need help, they call out to the God of this world, but it doesn't mean they know him. They don't know him. They call out, but it doesn't mean they know him. They won't prevail because they've rejected him for so long. And verse 13 says, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years is the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned, with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Now, a hireling being a temporary worker employed for a limited time, and basically, within a limited period of time, 3 years' time, and Moab was to be contemned, or we might say rejected with disdain. The multitude were to be destroyed, and the remnant was to be very small and feeble. And perhaps there was a righteous remnant there. There's a righteous remnant here, isn't there? I mean, it's only a remnant, because if you think about it, compared to about 70 million people across the UK, it's a pretty small remnant of saved people in this nation, isn't it? It's a remnant. It's a few. And it may be feeble. Here it said, with all that great multitude, the remnant shall be very small and feeble. And here I would say it's probably feeble. We're feeble compared to the rich and powerful around us, aren't we? I mean, we're pretty feeble, really. I mean, some of us like to think we're tougher than we are, but really we're feeble, really. I mean, the power of that the devil has, the power of the world compared with us is, I mean, you can't even compare, can you? Compared with the righteous remnant in this nation. But where there's a remnant, there is a chance, isn't there? Where there's a remnant of God's people, there's always a chance. There's always work that can be done. God does great things with a few, doesn't he? Throughout the Bible. He just does great things with a few. In fact, often there's too many for him to choose to do his great work, and he wants to whittle them down to the few. For example, 300 being a great story of that. No, it wasn't a load of queers with skirts on and silly long hair standing there for some reason topless and wearing a tiny little mini skirt like in the old movie. just bizarre, this stuff, is it? I don't know, maybe those weird 300 of, what are they meant to be? Are they the Trojans? Are they the Greeks? I can't remember. Spartans, that's it, Spartans, okay. And that was it. But it was the attack of the Assyrians, wasn't it? Or was it the Medo? No, it's Medo-Persians. Medo-Persian Empire, isn't it? And those guys, yeah, I mean, you know, maybe they did look like absolute freaks. But the real 300 from the Bible, they weren't wearing miniskirts. They didn't all have their tops off and queer haircuts, okay? But do you know what happened is God basically whittled down what was something like 10,000 plus to 300 because he wanted to be glorified and he loves doing great things with a few. And we might not have a great many saved people in this nation yet, but God can do great things with us, can't he? Sadly, the Moabites end up being destroyed as a nation in the end, but they had a chance. Where there was a remnant, there was a chance, and they were left a chance to still get right. And I think we still have a chance in this nation to get right, don't we? And when I say we have a chance to get right, ultimately by doing the work, by getting people saved and by trying to inspire and encourage other people to get right. And even amongst, you might say, the spiritual destruction surrounding us, there's still a hope. There's a remnant, there's a hope. We're able to do something. We're able to still maybe keep this nation surviving, because that's what happens when nations end up without a remnant. When the remnant go, when they end, often that nation just gets destroyed, doesn't it? So there is a hope, and even amongst, you know, all of this going on, there is a hope. We're small and feeble, but we have the ability to do great things, don't we? But we all need to want to do that. We want to think, yeah, look, you know, let's get working, let's get busy. And I know, look, we have a church of busy people. We have a church of people that are getting out there, they're doing stuff, trying to get people saved, trying to do the things of God. And if we do that, well, Isaiah 40 and verse 31 says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Moab, there was a remnant left. I don't think that remnant did much, and that's why eventually they were taken out for good by the Babylonians. But right now there's a remnant here, and we've got a chance, haven't we? So let's take that chance. And on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the warnings, the caution we can take from that chapter of the Bible, Lord, those burdens prophesied upon Moab, and especially the pride, the haughtiness, Lord. Help us to keep that in check, Lord, to make sure that we don't fall into that trap, Lord, and also, Lord, help us to just you know, remind ourselves that we have a remnant here, and a remnant here means we're able to do, you know, to do stuff for you. We have a chance here to make a difference in this nation. Help us to take that chance in both hands, Lord, and help us all to, you know, to with that just avoid the pitfalls of life, especially the pitfalls of idols and the pitfalls of alcohol and booze, and just, you know, what disaster it's just caused so many people throughout history. Help us to just be wise about that, Lord, to not be deceived by it. Help us to be sensible. Help us to just avoid that. And for those that maybe, you know, need to make that decision to just think, well, what do you want, Lord? You want us to avoid it. You want us to look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. To just not even look at fermented alcohol, Lord. Help us to all to just keep that in mind, to raise our kids to be wise in those areas as well, to not ruin their lives like so many around us have, Lord. Help us to get home safe and sound this evening, and to return on Sunday for the Amsterdam trip to go great as well. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.